one of the things I teach my students is that the Bible doesn't give us a theology, it teaches us how to do theology. And we learn to do theology by watching the biblical writers do theology. How did they do theology?
The Bible interprets itself today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I'm here with my two friends, Jim Durkin.
Hello.
And Michael Harden.
Hello, everybody.
And an interesting topic for today. If you're like me, you grew up hearing that the Bible interprets itself. But what if the Bible really does interpret itself? What if the writers of the scriptures are actually, certain writers are actually pulling from other writers in the scripture and building on that or interjecting their own thoughts and views into things? So that's what we're going to talk about today. I thought this would be a really interesting conversation to have. So Michael, why don't you go ahead and lead us into this?
Sure. So this is a process known as retraditioning. Now, we as Protestants, you know, we have the Bible only. We don't have tradition. We don't want the traditions of men, right?
Right.
But the reality is, the bottom line is, we all come from a tradition and we all read the scripture from within the lens that tradition gives us. And if we change a tradition, let's say we go from becoming Lutheran to Methodist or maybe evangelical to Catholic or something. If we change a tradition, now we have two lenses, the old one and the new one. And we often put them in kind of into a competing relationship, don't we? The new one's obviously better.
You know, right.
Okay. Now, here's the thing is that when we think about Holy Scripture, what we don't really understand about it, and this is really essential to having a theory, if you have a theory of Scripture or the authority of Scripture or anything like that, you have to understand the nature of the beast, right?
Okay.
Scripture doesn't just come out of the blue, drop from heaven. That whole God dictated theory is even like evangelicals don't buy that nonsense anymore. Only the most hardcore King James only fundamental is going to buy that nonsense.
Okay.
Scripture's not written by God. Maybe God inspires the writers to write, maybe, you know, but how that's actually happening, dictation theory gone. We have to think in terms of God revealing God's self in the historical process of Israel, right? God is doing things with Israel, leading them out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. He's leading them into the promised land. He is wandering with them for 40 years in the wilderness. you know, they build shrines to him, and then they go into chaos, and they want a king, and he has to work with them through that whole process. And then, of course, kingship becomes elitism, and then comes exile, and then comes renewal of the nation, rebuilding of everything, and the rise of Judaism again, and then of course we have the takeover again by those nasty pagans, and down on into the Maccabees, and further on down into Jesus, and then bada boom, bada bing, something happens, right? There's this culmination of a process, a long process, going all the way back to Abraham. It's the culmination of that process. Well, what is that culmination, right? And then why is that culmination told in so many different ways?
Interesting.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? So
yeah.
One of the things that scholars have had to deal with is the relationship in the Bible of text with other texts. And the rabbis also had to deal with this in the Jewish tradition. So, for example, why was the book of Deuteronomy written, and so much later than the first four books of Torah. I mean, Torah will have been around for 300 or 400 years, in the form of the literatures we know this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But the tithing laws in Exodus and in Numbers are very different. And so Deuteronomy has to come along under King Josiah in the Great Reform, and it's trying to marry the tithing laws and fix them and make sure that proper tithing is happening, right?
Okay.
Yeah, there you go, right? And then there are stories about King David that are written down in Samuel and Kings. And in those books, you know, he's a hero for sure, but he's also painted as a pretty, all American horny bastard,
Right.
and he's got Bathsheba, and he's taking censuses so he can build armies, and he's doing all kinds of bad things, and
It's the Netflix version of King David.
there you go, right? And so yeah, some century or so later, you know, as Israel is becoming a thing, the chronicler comes along and goes, "Oh, I don't want to tell that story. Let's tell a better story about our king." And he rewrites Samuel and Kings in the Chronicles, you know,
And
First and
now it's
Second
the angel
Chronicles.
version of
Right. Well, you know, I mean, Matthew, or the Jewish community around Matthew, probably around in Antioch in Syria, that Jewish community where Paul had the confrontation, you know, but this is going to be 40 years after that, 30 years after that. Matthew's obviously not real thrilled with the text in front of him, as we know as the Gospel of Mark.
Interesting.
And so he takes
Okay.
that text, breaks it up into 1,000 pieces, and creates this structured text known as the Gospel of Matthew.
Wow,
Yeah,
interesting.
right. Matthew uses Mark. I mean, even your basic evangelical can buy that synoptic theory.
Right, but seeing it as a place of Matthew
Right.
going, there's things I'm not gung-ho
Oh,
about
yeah.
here.
Well, now let's take it a step further. If you, and I do, follow another hypothesis, the Farrar hypothesis, you believe that Luke has Mark in front of him, and he also has Matthew. But Matthew's portrait of Jesus doesn't work for Luke's community at all.
Oh,
And he
wow.
has to rewrite that portrait because that portrait is too Jewish
Interesting.
and too Second Temple eschatological. It's bound up in those thought worlds. So Luke has
Right.
to rewrite Matthew, who has rewritten Mark, but Luke has Mark in front of him. One of the things Luke does, if you ever take a synopsis, unlike Matthew, who does this with Mark, just piecemeal here and there and everywhere, you're right. Luke
Right.
chunks Matthew, I'm sorry, Luke chunks Mark out, big chunks, boom, boom, big chunks. And doesn't so much piecemeal Mark as he does Matthew.
Interesting.
Now, whether John, the writer of the Gospel of John, knew the synoptics or not is a question up in the air. We just don't know, right?
Right.
I've never settled on that. I don't have an opinion on that. I can't make up my mind on that. I don't know. But we also have within the Pauline corpus, you look at Ephesians and Colossians. They are so similar. Scores and scores of words and phrases that are repeated in the two letters, right?
Yeah.
And those letters are written in or near the same time at the very beginning of Paul's ministry. And that's assuming the Pauline authorship of Ephesians, which I do. So you have this, is Paul using his own letter? If so, is Ephesians, is when Paul's writing Ephesians, is he using Colossians? Or when he's writing Colossians, is he using Ephesians, right? And
Interesting.
Ephesians is a generic letter to any church, right? Because the words in Ephesus don't appear in the
Right.
manuscripts. It's a generic message. Is Colossians like borrowing? And this is Paul's going, this is my theology now, I'm going to borrow from it in Colossians. Or did Paul deal with the issue at Colossae and deal with these words and phrases and then go, oh, I'm going to bring that into my theology? See?
Right.
Okay. How about Second Peter? If you take 2 Peter chapter 2 and you read it, you're going to go, I know this. I know this from somewhere else, though. And you're going to look at the little letter of Jude and you're going to go, oh my God, 2 Peter has included the whole letter of Jude minus all the pseudepigraphal citations from 1st Enoch and the Assumption of Moses and that kind of thing. Wow, right? Right? So the Bible's this great big retraditioning process. Now let's take this 2 steps further. First, before it becomes a text, it's a story told in the community, told probably by the priests. The priests would have been the ones that shaped the narratives. And these stories just get told, they get annualized. Boom, feasts. Same stories, right? Organize society, create the laws, boom, 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 and pretty soon we have a Torah. Those stories keep getting told, don't they? And then at some point, somebody writes those stories down. 800 BCE. Somebody goes, some scribe says, we need to put these stories down. Okay, now, but at the same time that Hesiod and Homer are writing their texts down in Greek. The scribes in Jerusalem were doing the same with Torah. Writing had become a boom reality for the ancient world. Kind of like all the internet all at once. First slow and then fast, right? Egypt, Babylon, whatever. Okay, so you have this textuality now, but a text gets copied. Now, let's say that this copy A in geographic area A goes to a group B in geographic group B, different over the mountains it goes, right? Now, the group over the mountains isn't going to buy into a text that says God dwells only in geography A. They're going to change that. Now, God dwells with us. And pretty soon, you got a temple on Mount Zion and you got a temple in Mount Gerizim, don't you? And then somebody else comes along and says, well, we don't understand this language. We need someone to translate it for us. So they translate it. And now you've got a Septuagint version, but it's a text. It's only a text that it gets copied. And errors are made in all the copying, every copying process prior to the printing press. Errors are made in manuscripts. Still made today. Editors are terrible today. But now you've got manuscripts and manuscript families that have the same errors. They keep passing on the same error, right? Or manuscript family down here, F, has looked at manuscript family manuscripts from D, C, B, and A and taken from all of them, Okay, so now from oral tradition to textual tradition, the whole thing is fluid. This is really important. The whole thing is fluid. And the reality here is this gives the spirit great room to move. Okay? It's really important. I am a stickler, an absolute stickler for working a critical Greek New Testament text, right? But in terms of spirituality in the church, the spirit uses anything and everything. The spirit's not locked into a text type or the way a tradition is said or stated at the time. The targums, another great example, add all kinds of stuff that are not in the Hebrew text, but that's the way the story is told in a synagogue in a targumic form in Jesus' day. So the Targum, the story of Cain and Abel, they're not just going to hear what we hear. They're going to hear about how Abel was a Pharisee and Cain was a Sadducee, and they were having a great big theological debate about how God runs the world. So it ends up Cain loses the debate, gets pissed off, and the bad Sadducee kills the good Pharisee. Because who runs the synagogues? The Pharisees, That's the way the story's told. That's the way people are hearing it. And the Dead Sea Scrolls and what they bring to the table, the Samaritan Torah, what it brings to the table, and then the thousands of Christian manuscripts of New Testament texts. You know, Bart Ehrman has a point. You cannot get back to an original text. You know, you can't. And what this retraditioning does is it allows us to say, I know the lenses from the traditions I've been in that I'm using. And the Spirit knows those lenses too. And the Spirit can use it can use my Catholic lens, it can use Jim's charismatic lens, it can use your evangelical lens, it can use all the lenses that we have, you know? And I just think if we see scripture that way, it's much better than seeing it as a book drop from heaven that somehow the Holy Spirit tells me what it means. No, no. The Holy Spirit takes me into that journey. I become part of that tradition and retraditioning.
Interesting. One of the things that pops in my mind is now we know we've talked in the past about the problems with the Book of Acts and stuff, but I think of Paul in Greece talking to the people there. Is he retraditioning the scriptures to for their culture? I mean, because when he's talking to them about the unknown God and he's standing among the idols there, it's almost like he's doing a retraditioning right there to bring it to them.
That's an interesting point. And if so, it would be a retraditioning of you shall have no other gods before me, the great commandment, but now in a sense inverted to I am in front of all the other gods because I'm the one you don't know. I'm different than all the other gods. I'm totally different. I'm the one you don't know. Anyway.
Man, that's good stuff, man. I love when this turns into Bible college. You sit there just going, wow, that's good stuff. Jim, what are your thoughts?
I like how you started, Michael, about our paradigm. So our culture or however, and you're right, the many years ago, I was invited to a weekend retreat that was hosted by the Catholic Church. And I have to be honest with you, it took me a couple of years or longer to finally accept the invitation. They did the retreat twice a year, and I was like, I'm not going to go and get indoctrinated by those Catholics, you know. And but the interesting thing is that I think two things probably factor into this. One, I met some really neat people. Okay. I met a priest and a deacon that we just fell in love with each other. And secondly, by listening, I began to understand that what I had been told they believe in, how off the wall they are, and everything. There was careful thought behind those things. There was years of tradition behind those things. There was a lens through which they looked at scripture that I had never looked at the same scripture through that same lens. But as I began to develop a relationship with them, I began to, my lens began to be expanded. And I began to look at some of those scriptures and say, I see how you got there. And I've just never seen it that way before. So now my understanding is expanded. Okay. Same scriptures, So I can look at one scripture through one lens, and that's my interpretation. My Catholic brothers look through another lens, and then at the same time, I met Methodist, I met Episcopalian, I met Lutheran, I met, there's a very divergent group. And I have to say that part of this journey that I've been on for the last 25 years or so, has been through the connections that I've made. They've been able to share with me, and I constantly place myself in the seat of the learner. And I listen and I say, wow, I've just never seen it that way before. Now, being charismatic, I could chalk all that up to, yes, in the right time, in the dispensation of time, the Holy Spirit brought this. And I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher, she. But it was through connections. It was through relationships. It was through them saying, okay, I see how you read this portion of scripture, but now let me tell you how we read this portion of scripture. And I have a choice to make. Heretic. Or, wow, tell me more. I need to know more. So what you're laying out here, Michael, I really appreciate that. That Matthew had no problem taking what Mark had written and saying, I've got a different audience, and so I have to write this in a different way so that my audience can relate to it. And I think we're still I think we still do that in every one of the denominations and streams and stuff like that. We might get a little closer to knowing the truth if we'd tear some walls down,
Yeah.
But what you're saying, I really appreciate it.
Some years ago, I had a friend, and he published a modern day Diatessaron. Diatessaron was created by Tatian, the student disciple of Justin Martyr back in the second century, but he was in Syria. And he took all four gospels and wrote them as one contiguous text, just one story.
Oh,
We
wow.
used to call that a harmony of the gospels,
Yeah.
And but he started that and did that back then. And the church rejected that. The greater church, not the Syrian church, but the greater church rejected that. Said, no, we have four different portraits, and then they came in and did the whole, John is a lamb, Matthew's a or Mark is a lion, Matthew's a this, Luke's an eagle, but all that stuff.
Yeah,
Because
I remember hearing that.
all
The
the
eagle, the
great,
man, the
well,
ox.
all the symbology develops around this, and he asked me to write a review for it and recommend it, and I told him, I said, I can't. Takes the mystery out of the contradictions in the story. Takes the way a writer or a community of writers, a school of thought, could be a school of thought, and Matthew and John could just be writers, would take a text and interpret it. You see, that's what I want to learn. One of the things I teach my students is that the Bible doesn't give us a theology, it teaches us how to do theology. And we learn to do theology by watching the biblical writers do theology. How did they do theology?
Interesting.
What were their sources? What was the relationship between text and religious experience and viewpoints. What was how did they see? Okay, so I couldn't recommend his book. I felt bad. See, it's the only time I've truly, honestly ever felt bad about turning down an author because it was a, it. I bought the book. I have the book. I like the book, you know, but I would never use it. You know, I wouldn't recommend
Yeah.
it, anybody else do it either because it's not a contiguous story. It's the way the story gets told, and sometimes in very contradictory fashion, you
Yeah. I mean, my immediate thought is Rashomon.
know.
You know, the fame is a film student. My there's a famous Japanese movie by a famous director, and what was so brilliant about that movie is he has four different characters all telling the same event from their perspective.
No way,
And
cool.
yeah, it's down as one of like greatest films ever made. And because you have like the you have a samurai, a husband fighting a thief with samurai swords. You have a you have a woodcutter nearby, and then you have the ghost of the dead. And they're all telling the story from their perspective. And that's what makes the movie so brilliant is the way each person has a piece of the puzzle. And it's not this like clean, you know, here's what happened. You know, it's each person you and it shows the thing. You hear the first account and you go, oh, that's totally what happened. But you realize each person, the thief has a motive, that the husband wants to make himself look chivalrous and heroic. The woodcutter doesn't want to look like a slacker who didn't who cowardly ran away. The thief wants to make himself look better than he is, you know, and the ghost of the dead is out for vengeance. And so you've got each person with their piece. But that's why I hear what you're saying. You can't take Rashomon and put all the stories into one story. Because you would destroy the perspective of each one. And I've seen that with I totally get what you're saying with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't do that because it's the writers the or the church or whatever that's behind it, like the Johannine community, is giving their perspective, their traditions through their writing. And so there, and it leads me to this, where this week I had a really good conversation with somebody where it surprised me because it was somebody who holds to, you know, inerrancy and infallibility. And for once, a rare moment where we had a very nice, cordial discussion on Facebook. That's, you know, kind of surprising, you know, it wasn't, I'm gonna, it was, she was asking questions and I was answering them and she was very polite in her responses and we just had a good conversation. I don't think she came to my position, but it was a good discussion. But the thing that I like, Michael, that you shared about the contradictions is that the typical view and what I was kind of combating or trying to show it in our discussion is that if you have a view of inerrancy and infallibility, there's this undermining belief in evangelicals that, oh, you don't take the scripture seriously then. You know, that's the immediately default position. You're just throwing things out or you don't like something, so you get rid
You're
of it.
picking and choosing.
Exactly. But I like what you shared is that it's the opposite. It's that the thing of inerrancy and infallibility puts you in a cage that keeps you from being able to approach the scripture from an honest intellectual perspective because you can't see the obvious things that are there when you dig in. So you have to kind of dumb it down or make excuses for it or whatever. Where it, when you remove the inerrancy and infallibility, it's like opening the cage, and now you can take an honest intellectual approach to go, okay, so Mark's saying this. Well, I see Matthew's saying something a little different here. And but you're not diminishing Matthew and you're not diminishing Mark, but you are able to acknowledge and of course with John, the things that are different, which frees you to see the perspective of the community that's writing it. So I really like that you brought that in through trying the efforts of somebody trying to combine it all, that it diminishes that ability to look and see the differences.
Don't you think that we all do what the your friend tried to do in the writing of his book? We all try to explain the contradictions. we don't like the word contradiction. So we say, well, there's really not contradictions. There's really, you have to understand that there's really, and we start doing this manipulating of scripture and say, well, you understand that what Matthew was doing here. And so the big one, John says that the overturning of the tables was at the beginning of Christ's ministry.
Right.
The other gospels say it was at the very end. It was actually in Holy Week, the first day of Holy Week. And it's like, well, was there one demoniac in Gadara or was there two? You know, it's like, well, you've got to understand that what really happened, there probably was two, but there was one that was more pronounced. And that's the one that Jesus had the conversation with. But they both got healed because Jesus wouldn't have left one undone. And, you know, and we start doing this stuff to, no, there's not a single contradiction anywhere in Scripture. And it's like, if we hold to absolute inerrancy, absolute, you know, not divine inspiration, but divine dictation,
right,
then there can't be errors. So we have to figure out a way to make all that stuff look the same or marry itself. And, right. And when you approach scripture from that viewpoint, your world becomes very narrow. Your worldview, it's like, are there contradictions in our life today? Thousands of contradictions in our life.
Right.
But if we were walking in the Spirit, there would be no contradictions because we have the Holy Bible to show us. And it's like, Jesus came to show us that our whole interpretation of the Father is contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. So, yeah, this is really an important subject. If we want to understand the value of Scripture, put it in the place that it is supposed to have in our life. And when you say, Michael, that we start with the story, okay, we're not saying that, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of stories. We're not saying that. We're saying it's inspired by God. But I've read books that have been written by authors today that I would say, man, that book was totally inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet within that, I find something that say, I think they kind of missed it on that issue. That doesn't take away from the fact that it was inspired. And I don't think anything that we're saying here casts a negative light on the Bible, on Scripture.
No. I agree.
Right.
In fact, so first of all, we're Jesus and Paul are in a tradition where a text has authority. Okay,
mm-hmm.
It's a canon. It's a standard. It has authority. And that's five books, not 29, five or 36. However many is in the Hebrew Bible, 36, whatever. The text is fluid. Jesus and Paul recognize this. That's why when they quote it, they omit things, they add things, they put things together that, weren't put together before in the way they were put together. There's a fluidity in Judaism. Okay, there's many, many interpretive methods and many, many interpretations of all kinds of things in Second Temple Judaism in Jesus' day. There's no fixed everybody, it's whoever was in power, did it. Kind of like America today. When we come to the Bible, to the book, we are dealing with one very fixed point in time. And that fixed point is when these books were canonized. Boom, just these books. Not all the other books, just these books, right? And the church, I mean, it took a couple hundred years, for things to happen from the middle of the second century, mid to late second century, on into the fourth century, to get these books put into a form where they functioned as a canon, a ruler, a measuring stick. That, look, I don't know how to say this to Christians, but let's say you want to build a house. One of the things you're going to want is a ruler. You're going to want to make sure everything is squared with everything else and measured correctly. Okay, you're going to need a ruler. But when you've built the house, what do you do with the ruler?
Put it in the closet.
You put it in a piece of glass and hang it above the fireplace and go, "This built the house. We worship it. We worship it." This is a canon. This is a standard. It's a metric. It tells me how to do theology, and it also shows me how not to do it. If I'm engaging this in rightly dividing the word of truth, I have many teachers in here, but primarily the Spirit is showing me. Yes, this looks like Jesus and sounds like Jesus. I'll authenticate this. Or does that really sound like Jesus' father to you? And we learn to distinguish between religion and revelation, and bada boom, bada bing. We don't need a theory of the inspiration of scripture that we can hold above our own heads and everybody else's. We have a theory of God engaging his people throughout the entirety of their history, including the modern church, including modern scholarship, including everything and everybody. We are just in this great big river of tradition as it's being retraditioned over and over and over again.
That's so beautifully said. And one thing that pops in my head is, if the Jewish culture in Jesus's time, if they had the same view that a lot of Christians do today of inerrancy and infallibility, on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," "You've heard it said, but I say to you," they would have ousted him right there, wouldn't they?
Well, okay, so in Jesus' day, the rabbis weren't debating against our modern atheistic enlightenment types,
That's my
okay?
point, that it's a
They,
different,
that it was a different world. And when they're asking about, the inspiration, many rabbinic discussions are about the actual letters being inspired. God dictated the letters. In fact, the rabbis said, the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, was very upset and went to God and said, "When you started writing Holy Scripture, you started with the Beta, the one after me, Aleph, Beta, Gimel. You started with Beta, or Beit, Beit. I'm Greek in my head too. Beit, Aleph, Beit, Gimel. You started with Beit. Why? Why? I'm first." And because in the beginning, it begins with a babe. And God says, "Yes, but I started the, what we call the Ten Commandments with you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of, So the rabbis were thinking at that level in terms of how God was wrote the actual letters, the actual text. And C.H. Dodd has this little footnote in his book, The Interpretation of the Fourth Gospel, where he says every single phrase in John 1, 1 through 5 had been said about Torah somewhere in Judaism. Now, it's true that some of these phrases are a little later, than the New Testament writings. I don't think they're borrowing from the New Testament, which is a natural evolution of thought that in the beginning was the Torah, because Torah is wisdom. And in Proverbs, and the wisdom of Solomon, wisdom is in the beginning with God. All things are created through wisdom slash Torah, and then in later on, Logos gets added to that wisdom. The word I was just using, and Torah, wisdom, Torah, and Logos all get interconnected, right? So in the beginning was the Torah. All things were created through Torah. Nothing was made without Torah. Torah was in the beginning with God, They even had the rabbis even asked, does God have to obey Torah? And they said, yes.
Interesting,
So this is the worldview. And not everybody believes this. This isn't just but this kind of stuff floats out there, like a lot of our so-called news. It floats out there, right?
It's interesting because first of all, I mean, I'm sure our listeners already picked up on how everything you were just saying, how that sounds like the opening of the book of the fourth gospel. It's like you definitely can hear that there, where in the beginning was the word talking about Jesus. So yeah, that's fascinating.
Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, that early it's an early Christian hymn, says that in times past, God spoke to the forefathers in many different ways, right? Well, we go, yeah. Joseph had dreams and such had revelations. That's what Isaiah had visions, and God spoke, to David and through music and the harp but nobody ever goes, and by the way, God also spoke through texts, but now he's spoken to us in a son, where the son all becomes preeminent to text. But so we don't want to add text in there. We don't. We had everything else, but we don't add text. And so we don't understand that that's one of the ways God spoke. And the
I'm
Son.
thinking also of a couple of scriptures that kind of jump out at me here in this conversation. One, Jesus talking to was it the Pharisees or possibly pre, I can't remember, but anyhow, he said, you study the scriptures because you believe in them you are going to find life. But he says, these are they which speak of
Of
me.
me, correct. Yeah.
And then on the road to Emmaus,
Yeah.
when he joined the two travelers,
Yeah.
beginning with Genesis and going through the prophets, he revealed the scriptures that spoke of him. And I think we can miss that scripture testifies of Jesus. It points to Jesus. And in pointing to Jesus, it then reveals who the Father really is. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you now
Me,
have seen the Father.
Father, right?
And if we approach Scripture any other way, if we approach it basic, what is it? Basic instructions before
Before
leaving Earth,
leaving
or
Earth.
the list of do's, the holy 10, whatever, then we miss the whole point that it's not pointing to how to have my best life now. It's not pointing on how to keep God off your, keep on the good list, not the naughty list. It's pointing to a person. It's pointing to the revelation of the true Word of God.
Yeah. God as God interprets God's self.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's deep.
Yeah, and it's interesting because it adds a lot to also where you know that the belief that every in the tradition I grew up in, you know, it's that all the scriptures are in agreement and everything. But there's not that understanding, like you just point out, like for example, Second Peter's taking Jude. And so rather it's what a coinky dink. They happen to be saying the same thing. See, this is God instead of it being, no, he is actually looking at Jude and going, I like this. I think I'm gonna use that in my writing.
That's right. You know?
That's big, isn't it, Lauren?
Yeah, it really is.
Rather than exactly what you just said, rather than look at these two brothers, they're both writing from a whole different perspective, but they're saying exactly the same thing. You know, it's like, well, maybe they weren't. I'm not going to say that it was, you know, they were sitting in a classroom and one was peeking over the other's shoulder.
Right.
You know, it's like, but.
And I have to admit, this is such a lame, simplified way to look at this. But I like how you're talking about Paul with Ephesians and Colossians, and how it's like he's taking from one to write the other. And I'm going, I've done that with things I've written, in the sense I've gone through and gone, I'm answering a question somebody has and go, I know I wrote something on my blog somewhere on that, and I'm just going to take that and
good.
Then add it to,
that's
you
good.
know, modify it to fit the conversation.
I do that quite frequently
I
in
know
my
you
books.
do. Yeah.
I don't mind quoting myself. Why should I do the work 10 times?
Exactly. So
well, we had a guest speaker at our church a couple of weeks ago, and he's very well known in a certain you know, realm, and so he spoke. It was good. But I went, he also wrote a book, and he's written several books, but one in particular. And Celeste read it like 10, 12 years ago. So we go home, and I said, Celeste, let me ask you, is a lot of the stuff that he said in his message today, is that in the book? And she said, Jim, everything he said in the message is in the book. And I think that's what, you know, you see in a lot of, at least in the evangelical circles, you see a lot of people that have gained a reputation in a certain area, and you can listen to them speak and say, oh yeah, that's in that book. Yeah, that's in that book. Yeah, that's in that book. It's like, oh, his opinions changed over the years because in this book he wrote, you know.
Right.
And, you know, so why wouldn't Paul do the same thing? He has an insight at a certain point in time. He's writing to two different communities. One, you said, you know, Ephesus is really to the broad community, and then Colossae. Why wouldn't he say similar things, if not the same?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't know that I would trust somebody who every church they went to, they preached something radically different.
That's very true. Yeah, exactly.
You know?
Right.
I mean, how important is it, for example, just to use this, you know, the lists, they're known as household codes in the ancient world. Aristotle was the one that's going to describe how the state is organized, you know, in terms of in the relationship of families, and how are families organized? What's the oikonomia, the economy, which is, you know, the way the household is run, the law of the house. And it has, husbands and then wives, children, slaves, and don't care about that. The list in Colossians and Ephesians that deal with those, right? Why in those two letters, and those two letters only, Paul's in prison. He's writing those letters from prison. Why is it only those two letters that have household codes or use Greco-Roman household codes? Sure, they change them and subvert them, no doubt, no doubt. But why just those? Why didn't Paul continue using household codes? Writing to Corinth, Galatia, Rome, Philippi. Why? Why stop there? Right?
Well,
I mean,
I think I know the answer. I think because he knew he is writing the Bible, and every word has to be established by at least two witnesses. So once he had his two witnesses, he didn't have to write about it
yeah.
anymore.
Let me do another one.
Is that right,
Just
Prof?
yeah, right. Let me give you another. The fourfold or the so-called fivefold, and I hate it when they go the fourfold and the like. Everybody knows what fourfold and fivefold mean. No. And then Ephesians. This is the Ephesians 4 stuff. Okay. First of all, anybody with half a pea brain can go do early church history and recognize there was no such thing. Never has been. It's not. It never was a universal thing in the early church. The monarchy, the monarchical bishopric. Arose far faster and far more powerful than this so-called fivefold or fourfold or whatever nonsense that people want to do with it when they try to make it universal. I go, why did the early church go through so many different types of structures? You have a very communal structure right at the get-go with the Jerusalem group, right? But that group is not caring for the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows. So than that, we have to have another structure, and then you've got structures related to the synagogue leadership, with overseers, and re eventually readers becomes an office, deacon becomes an office, episcopoi, they become the overseers, the episcopoi, the presbyteros, the elders then have a function, and you have all these various different types of organization in the early church. The monarchical bishopric wins out in the end, and I don't see that in the New Testament, but it's what wins out. See what I'm saying? Now, Ignatius of Antioch, great example here. When he's writing in that second decade of the second century, the 115 to 120 part, okay, second century, that's when Acts, in my view, Acts is being written, the pastoral epistles are being written, Second Peter is being written. Well, Ignatius is also writing his letters, and they all tend to deal with very similar phenomena. And Ignatius is Bishop of Antioch at that point, and he writes to Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, the great Polycarp. These were not new offices in that second decade. You gotta punch that thing start back into the first century now. In a sense, that was the start of the shepherding movement.
Interesting.
The attempt to kind of bring everything under control of one leader, And I don't think it was the best. I understand why the church did it. I do, but I don't know that it was the best thing. And then the response of the Reformation was to reform it, but the response of Azusa Street Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement has been to revive it, and that means to change it. It has to become more organic, and that gave rise to the communes of the Jesus movement, and all the experiments we were trying to do there. We were going to go back to the early church. Well, we had a good time while we were doing it. It was very happy, clappy, and very fun, but it fell apart. People started taking advantage of it, just like they do any kind of a quote welfare state. That was the biggest thing was in the Jesus movement was was when we were all hard working, we were willing to work, work, work. You got people came into the community that were really lazy and wanted to avoid work. They just wanted to be taken care of. And then they, today it's the I'm the victim, take care of me. It's like, no, you're just lazy. Get off your butt, go get a job, get a real job, So anyway.
No, this is good. Unfortunately, we're at time because Michael's got a class he's got to teach. So we gotta cut this at this point. But man, this has been a good conversation, and
Real good.
I'm eager to see where we're gonna go next time because this is really good. So all right, guys. Well, everybody, thank you for Michael. Do you want to give a quick update on the book you're working on?
I've got a few projects I'm working on, Lauren, but the primary one is the sequel to Liberating the Gospel. It's titled Reclaiming the Teaching of Jesus from Christian Myth, and the subtitle is Christian Discipleship in an Age of Crisis. I'm writing that with my wife Cheryl and my friend Keith Hayes.
All
I
right.
have another project I'm working on with another friend that has so both books are taking my time right now, and the little Instagram things. And I told Cheryl I'm as busy as I was 20 years ago, but
Wow.
now it's because I want to be,
Yeah. Yeah. No.
and it's fun. It's fun. I don't know. My brain has gone creative crazy.
That's awesome. Awesome. And Jim, I know you've been working on a book. You had one on the burner there.
I do a couple of them actually, and
Nice. Let's go overwhelm
yeah, I'm actually working on one called I think it's going to probably just be called Forgiven, and it is a presentation of the gospel for people who want to get away from the Romans road and the four spiritual laws and and actually present the gospel to someone from the perspective of having always been loved,
I'm looking forward to that.
so yeah.
Awesome. All right, you guys, thanks everybody for tuning in, and we'll talk to you all next time.